We were able to read about some spiritual experiences that he had when he was baptizing Jesus. We became acquainted with his character, his courage, and then we're told about his imprisonment, where he experienced doubts, and then finally his death, and even what people thought about John after he died. So again, we don't have that much detail of almost anybody in the New Testament, apart from Jesus, and one might want to say Paul, but even Paul, we don't hear about his birth and his parents and his death. And he is one of the few people that are mentioned in sources outside of the Bible, for instance, Josephus. He talks about John the Baptist. And last but not least, where I was born in Montreal, Quebec, there is a John the Baptist Day there. And it's a statutory holiday. I believe it's June 24th. I should have checked this. So there's a lot about John the Baptist. Now, what we need to understand is that John, it is believed, ministered publicly for about a year after Jesus was baptized. So there's some overlap there. In fact, between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, and Matthew 4, verse 12, there are many who believe that there's about a year period between those two verses. And if you want to know what Jesus was doing during that year, that's where we read in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 4 or 5, the wedding at Cana, the cleansing the temple, the conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and so forth. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us something else about John. And it's very much connected and related to John's imprisonment. The suggestion here is that when John was put into jail, it seemed to signal a new phase in the ministry of Jesus. Now remember when Jesus said, when John said, I must decrease and he must increase? I mean, that's a beautiful spiritual principle for our lives, but I think that it's also a prophetic comment being made on the part of John. When John was put into prison, as a result, his ministry decreased. And it was a time for Jesus' ministry to increase. Very similar to when Moses was taken out of the way, then it made room for Joshua to step in and lead. Likewise with Elijah. Elijah is removed, Elisha steps in and begins to lead. So it was a very sad day to see somebody so effective, an evangelist with so much fruit, that somebody like him would be taken away. But once he was removed, another one steps in. That's the picture that we get here in Matthew and Mark. Now, one of the negative consequences of having John and Jesus ministering at the same time and the same place, it caused quarreling of a kind that neither John nor Jesus approved. John's disciples were not happy to see Jesus's disciples baptizing people, and people that were following John are now following Jesus. And remember, when John has to say to his disciples, look, I am the friend of the bridegroom, and when the groom comes in, it's time for me to step aside. So John did not want to compete against Jesus. He didn't want people to think of him and his ministry as equal to that of Jesus. But you get a sense of what was going on. There was some conflict when both John and Jesus, their ministries began to grow. By the way, one application that comes to my mind, When a senior pastor comes to the end of his calling, and the church brings in perhaps a younger pastor, I think it is wise that the senior pastor step down and leave. Now, this is just biblical wisdom that I see here, because when both of them are around, you will find this constant complaining, unhealthy comparisons, and divided loyalties. So it may be harsh, but I think one person's ministry has to decrease so that the other person's ministry has to increase. Now, let me also say that Matthew isn't painting a picture here where Jesus looks upon John's imprisonment as his lucky break. Wow, now he's out of the way and I can increase. What Matthew tells us is that this was completely aligned with the Old Testament prophecy. So both the timing and the new location of Jesus' ministry was prophesied here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So what Herod meant and did for evil, God meant for good. And you see this in Mark. Mark says the same, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is now at hand. And the prophecy in Isaiah emphasizes that Jesus is going to be going to Galilee. And Galilee is a place where there are many Gentiles and Jews, but both of them living together. All right, so let's begin asking some questions here. What is the spiritual condition of the place? This prophecy tells us that people are dwelling in darkness and dwelling in the region and shadow of death. So this does not sound very good. This suggests that people are steeped in spiritual ignorance. It's what darkness suggests. Also that it's a place of immorality and wickedness. Remember, Satan is called the prince of darkness. But darkness can also mean a place of hopelessness. All three of those. Those of you who were here last Sunday, I started my sermon by saying the text I'm about to speak to you has nothing positive or uplifting to communicate. It's all about human corruption. And you may remember that I pointed out in the story that the state is corrupt, the family was corrupt, marriage was corrupt, men and women were corrupt, young and old are corrupt, entertainment is corrupt, justice is corrupt, human desires are corrupt, the human heart is corrupt. Truth is shut down and the prophets are murdered. There's this deep, pervasive darkness in the land. And in addition, we know that Israel is under the rule of pagan Rome. Their own political rulers, Herod, he doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about justice. And the spiritual leadership at the time, these are whitewashed tombs, Jesus says. They don't really care about people. They're not really walking with God either. And there's the influence of the demonic everywhere. By the way, you would think that after a description like that, that God would want nothing to do with such a place. Or if he would have anything to do with such a place, it would be for the purposes of judgment, doom, and destruction. Just think about this. I mean, the Lord just about wiped everybody from the face of the earth during the flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was deep darkness. He drowned the Egyptian army. He killed thousands of Israelites who committed idolatry. He wiped out whole people groups because of their corruption. I mean, if we focus simply on the holiness and justice of God, then woe is us, woe is people. So to even hear that light was coming is like, is that good news? Well, judgment was not what came. Actually, if you look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God, and he said, repent and believe in the gospel. So I hope that everybody now knows what the word gospel means, how it's translated. It means good news. And this seems to have been the message right from the very beginning. The angels appear and said, behold, I bring you good news of great joy. So without denying the justice and the holiness of God, the good news in part is that we have a good God. He is a God who loves the world, sent his son, that he's not willing that any should perish. He's a God of compassion, a God who cares about the brokenhearted, a God who delights in showing mercy. And if the gospel is good news, it has to be true news. There's no such thing as good news that is a lie. It's not something simply to make people feel better. Now, I ask the question here, good news of hope for who exactly? Well, Matthew tells us it's for people living in darkness, that they will see the light. So it's not for people living in the light that will see more light. This gospel is good news for the worst of sinners, for tax collectors, for the prostitutes, for thieves, murderers, sexual sinners of all kinds. It's for prodigals, for those who have walked away from the Lord, those who have lost their way, those who are weary of sin and life, for those who have corruption in their soul, for those who are demon-possessed, for blasphemers, for idolaters, for the proud and selfish, for those who have one foot in the grave, for those who are dead in sins and trespasses, even for persecutors of the church. The good news is for people who have fallen short of the standards of God, the glory of God, and they know that they have. The good news is for people who say, Lord, go away from me because I am a sinful man. I mean, never has there been such good news for such unworthy people. Jesus came into the world to preach good news. And Matthew emphasizes that this was at the very heart of God's prophecies, that God in his goodness would one day send a light into the darkness, a savior into the sin-filled world, a mighty counselor to guide people out of the mess that they're in. A prince of peace would come into a very troubled world, a friend of sinners. In Matthew, we read, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So like, hey, there's an urgency here. There's a great opportunity here. Mark says, the kingdom of God is at hand. So one says kingdom of heaven, the other says kingdom of God. It's the same idea, interchangeable. Now, I think that the most important question for people, for you, for me, for them, is this: how do we become citizens of this heavenly kingdom of God? How do you get in? What will it cost? Like, how can I take advantage of this offer? Like, what must I do? First, I want to just spend some time telling you some wrong ways. There are a number of people that are trying to get into the kingdom of God, almost like, quote, illegal immigrants are trying to get into a country. You know, there's ways to get in, but you shouldn't be getting in that way. And so there are ways that people are trying to get into the kingdom of God that they shouldn't be trying to get in, because you will be found out. So here are some ways. Number one, some think that they can buy their way into the kingdom. Did you know that? That some people really think that they can buy their way? The scripture makes it very clear that that will never work. And Jesus said it himself. It is harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. So don't think you can leave all your money to the church and then, you know, the church is going to pray for you and somehow you're going to get out of purgatory and you're going to get into heaven through some side door. Your money will not be able to buy you an entry into the kingdom of God. There are some who think that they will be able to get into the kingdom of God through jihad. They will fight their way into the paradise, as it were. If you fight holy war, if you die for your faith, if you even die killing the enemy, the promise is that you will go immediately into paradise. Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And Paul persecuted the church of Christ, and later he would call himself the greatest of sinners. So no, neither money nor murder will get you in. Number three, some think that there's a gate of personal suffering. You know, they have suffered greatly in this life. They've been abused. And people sometimes just say that there's this kind of entry gate into the kingdom if you've suffered a lot. Surely your suffering is your ticket into heaven. But your suffering, your scars, your experience of injustice, your victimhood does not buy you a ticket into the kingdom of heaven. Number four, there are some who say, I intend to get into the kingdom with my birth certificate. I'm Jewish. I'm a descendant of a great people. I'm part of the chosen people. And Jesus said, addressed this directly. He said, I tell you, unless you are born again, you will not see or enter into the kingdom of God. Number five, religion will get me in. I practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and almsgiving and fasting and so many other spiritual disciplines. And you know, in Jesus' day, the most religious people were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus says in Matthew 21:31, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Don't think that you'll be able to, you know, that this is your ticket in. And finally, I would say there are many who are on a wide, wide road. They believe that this wide road is going to take them there. They're sure that they're going to enter into the kingdom of God through the good works gate. By the way, God doesn't hate good works. He does them all the time. But warning, you know, are you sure you want to stand before God? And God says, why should I let you in? And you say, oh, Lord, I've been such a good person. You know, if he starts asking, like, for when you did these good works, whose glory did you have in mind? And when he starts showing us that our good works, are like filthy rags before him. And so many good works that people think they have, God will just simply say, why do you think those things are good? Often like 50, 60, 70% of so-called good works are works that God doesn't even command in the scriptures. They're just man-made works. God looks at the motive, he looks at the deed, he looks at whether he commanded such a thing. And friends, not wise to be on that wide road thinking that your good works are going to get you in there. And so here's what Jesus says. Again, there are no illegal immigrants in the kingdom of God. Nobody can sneak in, climb over a wall. This is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. And then he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You have to go through a gate, a single gate found at the very end of a very narrow road. It's the only way you enter into this kingdom. You have to go to Jesus Christ, through him, through the work that he has done. He's the one who must give you permission. He must give you your passport. He must give you your citizenship. And he alone can pay for your entrance fee. That is the picture that we have in the scriptures. Now, I want you to notice, so there's the good news. Jesus is the good news, his salvation. But Matthew says, he tells people that the way that you come into the kingdom of God is through repentance. Matthew doesn't even mention the word believe. And then there's other scriptures that we read, and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And they don't mention the word repentance. But if you read Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says you have to repent and believe the gospel. This is how you enter. This is how you're going to become a citizen, through repentance and faith in Christ. So there's two words here, repent and believe. I mean, are they radically different ideas, like two completely separate phases? Like first I'm going to clean up my act and then I'm going to trust in Jesus? Is that what repentance is about? There's so much controversy, by the way, in evangelical circles on this very question. I'll just let you know. Now, I believe that we should distinguish between faith and repentance, that they are pointing to something somewhat different, but that we should never separate faith and repentance. You say, well, how come the scriptures did it? Every time the word repentance is found, it's assumed that faith is involved. Every time somebody says believe, it's assumed that you are going to repent as well. You don't always have to mention both of them. They are always assumed. And it is absolutely crucial that you understand that the way to get into the kingdom of God is through faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter and Paul preached it. Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Like, this is an important word here. Now, but what does it mean? What does repent mean? You may have heard this, metanoia in Greek. It means a change of mind. And that's where so much controversy comes in. Because people, just, as long as you change your mind, nothing else has to change. It's just an intellectual thing. I totally find that lacking in understanding. Let me try to illustrate this idea of repentance and faith. So imagine that somebody, let's say Sean, he's dying of hunger here, and he begins to leave the sanctuary, and I say, come, Sean, I have some food for you to eat that will satisfy your hunger. Now, if he keeps walking out the door, you know one thing, he doesn't believe, he doesn't repent, he didn't come back, so it's very clear that he doesn't believe. Now, what if as he's walking out, he heard me say this, he said, I believe, and he keeps walking out. Again, it makes no difference. He didn't return. But when people really change their minds, they change the direction of their lives. So if someone says, I believe you, and then they turn around and they come back towards me to get the food, then that person will be fed. And that's the way it works. Repentance is a turning around. And it's part of the same action. I turned around because I believe. I believe, therefore I'm going to turn around. And your repentance is proof that you believe. If there's no repentance, you don't really believe. It's a fruit of faith. Now, I would say as well that the call to repentance is part of the good news. It is not bad news. Like, what is bad news is for God to say, the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall die. Period. No repentance. That's bad news. But to be told that you can repent and that you can come back and receive forgiveness, for me, repentance is part of the good news. It's not bad. And so how should we think of this call to repentance? Think of it as God saying, come back home, come to God, come to Jesus, turn, come back. Okay, the light is saying, come towards me, leave the darkness. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So the light is saying, come to the light, and you come to the light by turning away from the darkness. Come into the ark of God, but you have to leave those people who don't want to enter in. There's safety from the coming destruction, but you must leave the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah or you will perish. Come out, turn away, turn around. Jesus told a beautiful parable, the parable of the prodigal son, where initially he turns from the father and heads towards a life of sin. And then it says one day, you know, his mind was awakened. And from that moment on, he starts thinking about the father. He said, I'm going back to the father. I'm going back to my father. I'm going to ask for mercy. I'm going to take responsibility for my sin. And he turns, he leaves the place where he is, and he comes back to the father. So it isn't just, you know, it isn't just changing your mind intellectually. Let me put it this way. Maybe this might help. You invited somebody over, you know, to a birthday party, and they say, I'm not coming. And then they call, you know, maybe a day later, and they say, I changed my mind. What does that mean? Can you imagine? I changed my mind, and they don't come? I changed my mind means I'm coming. I'm changing. So there has to be some action there that corresponds to the mind. We see the parable of the prodigal son. He comes home, he takes responsibility, and God gives him a new beginning. The father is full of joy that his son who was lost is now found and who was dead is now alive. There's real change there and transformation that has taken place. So again, let me emphasize that regret is not the same as repentance. Okay, you can regret something you did, but that does not mean that you repented of it. I think Judas had some pretty serious regrets, but he didn't come back to the Father. He went to hang himself. So you can regret what you did in your life, but never really change. I think resolve is not the same as repentance either. It's not enough to simply resolve, oh yeah, oh man, one day I got to get right with God. I'm going to resolve to ask for forgiveness. That's not repentance either. You have to get up and go to the Lord. It's not enough to simply feel things or think about things. There has to be some fruit for repentance. And so if you have all these, even if you have all these good, right thoughts about what sin is, what salvation is about, what Jesus is, but you never come back to him, then you have not repented. You have not, there's no saving faith there. And friends, how many people year after year keep saying, I should get right with God. I know I need to get right with God. I plan to get right with God, but year after year after year passes away. And we just keep putting it off, putting it off. All right? Don't take any satisfaction that you want to come back. You must come back. Don't wait. There are some very strong voices and passions in us that are always constantly calling us away from God. And yet, here's the good news. This is the gospel. This is the voice of God saying, come home. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Let the children come. What a beautiful word that is. Come. Come, all of you who are thirsty and hungry. This is your home. This is where you belong. This is your true identity. This is your purpose. Come. And my prayer is that all of us may see in Jesus a Savior who has died for us and is now calling us home. Come unto me. And no matter how far away you are from Christ, no distance is too far. He'll come and run towards you. And if you return, regardless of what has been done, and you repent and show your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be welcomed. That is good news. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came. You came as light into a dark world. So many people would have heard that if it's dark and it's wicked and it's, you know, they wouldn't even want to go there. But you came. You came into our darkness. You brought your light. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we prepare for communion as well, that we realize how precious this meal is, that it speaks of your great love for us and this great offer of salvation. Lord, we also want to confess that no repentance is a perfect repentance. We look forward to the day of glory when just our sinful nature will be completely taken away. But for now, Lord, we repent. We repent every day. We ask for forgiveness every day. But the cross of Jesus covers all our sins. I believe it. I believe it. Lord, we sang a song, keep your eyes upon Jesus, I pray, for each person here. Challenge each person here. Are your eyes upon Jesus this morning? Keep your eyes upon Jesus and what he did. And bring that thought as you come to communion as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's ask the worship team to come. And let's